Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel B. Keene. Today, we hear a message of the resurrection of Christ, which indeed is the foundation of our living hope. In this message, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, concerning Christ's appearance after his resurrection to over 500 people. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
Our text is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Our theme is Christ appearing to 500 plus, appearing in his resurrected state to 500 plus. We'll look at the circumstances of this meeting, the importance of it, and the lessons that flow from it. Circumstances, importance, and lessons from this remarkable eighth resurrection appearance of Christ. You know, there were 10 in all in the scriptures, and this is number 8, probably in that order. 1 Corinthians 15, we saw this morning, is a very able defense of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the first fruits, and Paul teaches us throughout this chapter, his disciples will follow him. They will go to be with him one day where he is. So early on in this chapter, Paul is arguing for the defense of the resurrection by the various witnesses of that resurrection, declaring that as surely as Christ has risen from the dead, so surely all men shall rise from the dead, and believers in particular shall be united with him. Now, it's interesting that when Paul gives a list of the resurrection appearances of Jesus in these opening verses, he skips over Christ's first appearance to Mary, his second appearance to the women, his third appearance to Cleopas and his companion on the way to Emmaus. Why does he begin with the fourth appearance, namely the one to Simon Peter? Well, most scholars say something like this. All the appearances that Paul lists here are connected with sources of apostolic authority. We tend to forget that in the New Testament times, there was just a few handfuls of apostles, and they had the authority in their hands of the New Testament church on a level that the next generation didn't have, because they were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation and in his exaltation. Now, that may well be the reason. Some say, but James really wasn't an apostle, not one of the 12 anyway. And yet he's mentioned. But James was the unquestioned leader of the church at Jerusalem. And if he didn't have actual apostolic authority, he certainly had great apostolic respect. So whatever the reason, Paul passes over a number of the appearances, selects those that seem to be connected with authority, and then gives this remarkable testimony that is too little preached about, too little noticed in the Bible, that there were more than 500 brethren that saw him in his resurrected state. Now, given the fact that all the other appearances mentioned are connected with apostolic authority to one level or another, we may conclude, safely, I trust, that some of the apostles also were present in this group of 500. Maybe nearly all of them. But at any rate, there were at least 500 what appears to be true Christians. They're called brethren in that kind of confessional sense, that they confess the Lord Jesus. And we know, of course, that Jesus did not appear in his resurrected state to any unbelievers. He said already in the opening appearance to Mary, "I go to my Father and your Father. Go tell my brethren that I shall meet them in Galilee." Well, that's an amazing testimony and an amazing word. Brethren, when they had been sleeping on him in the garden and fled at Golgotha and were arguing who was the greatest. It's remarkable that Jesus never calls them brothers before he dies. He called them disciples. Later on, he called them friends. But the word brother is reserved for after he arose from the dead, because he's the firstborn who's risen among many brethren. It's a term of intimacy, great intimacy. Now, I don't know what your relationship is like if you have brothers, or what your relationship is like if you do have brothers, but I have two brothers, and you know, if I had to count my five best friends in the world, my two brothers would be on that firsthand for sure. To me, the word brother is a very warm word. It's a word of understanding. It's a word of my brothers are like confidants to me. I believe that's the way it's supposed to be, isn't it? Your brothers are supposed to be special to you. And what Jesus does when he rises from the dead is he says, "No matter how unbrotherly you treated me, disciples, I still count you my brother." I had a period in my life once, a rather long period, in which my one brother was my go-to person for wisdom, a time of great trial in my life. And I would call him often, ask his advice, talk with him, pray with me. And then a day or two later, I'd be bugging him again and calling him again. And one time I said to him, "Brother," I said, "you must be so tired of me. You must be so tired of me. Please just tell me. Tell me if you're tired of me. And I'll try to hold back." And I'll never forget his answer. "Brother, I'm available 24/7 for you because you are my brother. You are my brother." That's what Jesus is saying to unbrotherly, wicked, sinful, forsaking, sleeping, arguing brothers. This is an unconditional brotherhood. He's bonded with the blood ties of eternal love. They are given to him by the Father from the stillness of the Council of Peace. He's their elder brother. And you see what happens in this text is something beautiful. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. This is not only the vertical relationship between brothers and the elder brother. But the implication here is the 500 are brethren together. 500 brothers to each other. When Christ is our elder brother, you see, we actually belong to the largest family on earth. We have lots of brothers and sisters. I was once preaching on this theme, not from this text, but the theme of the brotherhood of the people of God in Spurgeon's church in London. And a lady was sitting in the balcony. She came down afterward to me and she was weeping. And she said, "You know, I'm an orphan and I have only one relative. It's an uncle. And he's far away in Australia and he's an alcoholic." And I was just weeping throughout this week saying, "I'm so alone in the world. I've got no brothers and no sisters." And she said, "Today, I suddenly realized that as I looked around, as you were preaching, there are my brothers. Here are my sisters. Actually, I belong to the biggest family on earth." She said, "It's a revolutionary idea for me. It's transforming." And isn't that true? When you are in Christ together, there's a bond. There's a bond as you speak together that the world doesn't know. Many, many Christians today are estranged from their earthly brothers, but they've got other brothers, spiritual brothers around the globe with whom they are close in the bonds of spiritual fellowship. 500 brothers. What a wonderful family. I have a brother with 13 children, as most of you know, and he once met an Amish man at a market, and he said to the Amish man, "How many kids do you have?" Well, the Amish man said, I have no kids." "Really?" said my brother. "Well, that's unusual in the Amish." "Well," he said, "if you're thinking about kids," he said, "kids are goats. I don't have any goats, but I've got children," he said. "In fact, I've got 2.5 dozen boys and 5 girls. And my brother thought about that a moment. That is an amazing family. Then he thought, 2 plus 1/2 dozen. Ah, that's what he means. He means 8 boys and 5 girls. My brother thought a moment, "Well, I've got 8 boys and 5 girls. So they shook hands. There was a camaraderie between them. He said, "I also have 2.5 dozen boys and 8 girls or 5 girls. And my brother said, I felt a bond with that man. We both had 13 children. But that's just an earthly example. But do you understand what can happen when you've got all this big family and you're bonded together and you can speak together the same Lord and the same desires? And there's something about the spiritual brotherhood of the people of God that it's better than anything else in this world. David and Jonathan had such a brotherhood, such a friendship, that the Bible says their love for one another is a pure love. It was beyond that between a man and a woman. It's phenomenal. You know, in our busy email, computer, social media saturated world, we've downplayed the value of real friendship, real brotherhood in marriage, in family, in the communion of saints, to our loss. In fact, just this past week, Dr. Michael Haken and I just completed it's a small book on how should we develop again true friendships and the people of God, and in this world. It's an important subject. 500 brethren. We need to exercise that brotherhood more, much more. We need to really mean it when we ask each other, "How are you doing? How are you doing spiritually?" We need to be accountability partners to each other as far as we will make ourselves vulnerable to each other. It's a beautiful thing. And it's amazing, among the people of God, when you really are brothers in Christ, how quickly you can develop a really good friendship. Sometimes I just marvel at it. I remember the time I flew all the way right around the world, the opposite side, New Zealand. A man met me at the airport. He was the evangelist of the church I was going to preach in. And he's telling me his conversion story before we're even out of the airport. And it was so beautiful. He said he rebelled against the Lord. And he wanted to go as far away from the Lord as possible. And so he actually took a physical globe in his hand. And he put his finger on the Netherlands. And then he poked to the opposite side of the globe and he turned it around and it was on New Zealand. He said, I'm going to go to New Zealand. I get as far away from God as possible. And he just knew one guy there in New Zealand. So he wrote him, "Can I come?" And the man said, "Yes." And he knew that the man was an unbeliever, so that was really good. So he thought, "I won't hear, I'm going to listen to the name of God in New Zealand. I can just get away from God." And he told me he went all the way over to New Zealand. And the man met him at the airport. Before they were out of the airport, the man said, Have you become a Christian? "I've become a Christian. What about you?" And he said, "It struck me. No matter where I go, I can't get away from God." And God began to deal with him right there. Well, I heard this story. It's like I'm bonding with this man before we're even out of the airport. By the time we're at his house, I feel like I have a good friend. Brethren. 500 at once are meeting together. What a beautiful thing this is. And when you're in Christ, you see, this brotherhood is so instantaneous that you're into it before you know it. I think now of Acts 9, verse 17. It's just an amazing story, isn't it? God tells Ananias to go visit Saul of Damascus. And Ananias, I put it in my own words, kind of stumbles and says, "But Lord, he's the one who's persecuting the Christians. I'm afraid to go to him." And God just says this, "Behold, he prayeth." You never have to be afraid of a praying person. Ananias is immediately made willing. And he goes. And what does he say when he gets there? "Ananias went his way and entered the house. And putting his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul! Brother Saul!'" That's amazing. What? No religion in the world can do that. "Saul, he's the enemy. Saul, I'm afraid of him. Saul, I can't go to him." And he meets him, and the first word out of his mouth is, "Brother Saul." Why? He prayeth. He's a Christian. He's in the family of God. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." 500 brethren. Now these 500 brethren probably are meeting together near the end of the 40 days after Christ arose from the dead. It appears that this meeting is not in Jerusalem. In Acts 1:15, the disciples are meeting in the upper room, about 120 of them. And we get the impression there that this is the total that were gathered together. And that they had been told that the Lord would meet them in Galilee. And therefore, it seems, I'm not 100% sure, but it seems that this meeting with the 500 actually happened in Galilee. Jesus promised to meet his disciples there in despised Galilee. He says in Matthew 26, verse 32, "But after I'm risen again, I will go before you." And here he's speaking to a group of disciples. "I will go before you into Galilee. And when he arises from the dead in Matthew 28, verse 10, he says to them, "Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me." And so some have rightly said, I think, that this was, of the 10 appearances of Jesus, this was the only one that was a prearranged meeting. The other 9 were a surprise. And that is confirmed in Matthew 28, 16 and 17, where we read these words, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." You see, first they were in Jerusalem. We know they were still in Jerusalem at least 1 week after his resurrection, because he appeared again to them in Jerusalem. But then sometime after that, the disciples went to Galilee, knowing they would meet him there at a prearranged meeting. And that has led many New Testament scholars to say that the 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6 meeting, our text this afternoon, 500 brethren at once, is identical with the last part of Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. Especially in light of verse 17 in Matthew 28, where we read, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now we know that took place after John 20 and John 21, after meeting with Thomas. And so it appears then that Galilee, which was, after all, associated also with the largest following of Jesus Christ, don't forget 11 of the 12 apostles were from Galilee, was the place where Jesus met with these 500 brethren. And he tells them ahead of time, "I'm going to meet you there." He doesn't say, "I'm going to meet just one or two of you or 11 of you." But he says, "I'll meet the brethren in Galilee." Brethren being a word in Greek here that includes also women. So he's going to meet his followers in Galilee. They come together at a appointed time, exactly when we don't know. And Jesus comes and meets them there. And when they see him, it appears that some doubted. It was almost too good to be true. Others believed without hesitation. Now that is all reinforced by the simple fact that it was really only in Galilee where his followers numbered into the hundreds. And the very name Galilean was sometimes associated with being a follower of Jesus. Remember what the servant maid said to Peter, "You are associated with Jesus, the Galilean." And so this meeting took place. Now, we need to say, too, that the largest part of Jesus' life and ministry was spent in Galilee. That's why in a few weeks' time, when I hope to take a tour group to Israel, we hope to spend quite a bit of time in Galilee. There's lots of things to see there because Jesus spent a lot of his ministry there. And not just around the lake, as big as the lake is and as important as that lake is. But did you know that 19 of his 32 parables were told in Galilee? And 25 of his 33 miracles were done in Galilee. The first miracle, the marriage feast in the Cana of Galilee. The centurion's servant was healed in Galilee. Jairus' daughter in Galilee. The woman with the issue of blood in Galilee. The famous Sermon on the Mount delivered in Galilee. And it was also in Galilee where Jesus was transfigured and had that memorable interview with Moses and Elijah, and charged them to tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. So many believe that Jesus chose this same mountain where he gave the Sermon on the Mount and where he did the Mount of Transfiguration experience, that this all may well have been the same mountain in Galilee where he came now and had a meeting with his 500 brethren. Well, however that may be, We can picture in our mind's eye then, in the solitude of this elevated mountain, 500 plus gathered together, gazing upon their beloved Master, seeing the resurrected Lord of glory in His beauty, and listening to the words that drop from His lips, as He no doubt told them again, "Go forth and make disciples among the nations," teaching them and baptizing them, and gave them the great commission to go out and establish the church to the ends of the world. And we know that 70 years later, 100 AD, the Christian faith had been spread throughout the then known world.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."